As all preachers know, preaching is somewhat of a subjective work. We strive and desire to preach only what the Lord would have us to speak and to bring the message that God would have us to bring each time we stand before a congregation. I believe in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. I give myself to study diligently and to prayer, as I believe we should, yet I acknowledge and confess, as I think every preacher would, I don't get to study as much as I would love to, nor do I pray as much as I ought to. That's a confession, genuine confession. And yet, no matter what you're doing, your mind is always meditating and open to the word of the Lord. And so I have found through the years that my favorite method of preaching and message sermon preparation has been expository preaching through a book. And you know that we're trying to preach through the book of Colossians. And we're in the third chapter of Colossians. And I had hoped to deal with that third chapter and finish that book up today. But all through the week, the Lord has impressed upon me this story. And I hope the Lord will give us some gleanings from it that we can make some application for it us today. That's the purpose for which we have given to us the word of the Lord. And the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the rule that we are to live by, but it is a history of God dealing with his people. And thereby, as Paul says in the 15th chapter of Romans, that these things were written for us. Let me read it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so as we see how God dealt with his saints in days past, as he delivered them and their experiences, it is a instructions, it is a reason whereby that we might have patience. And the word patience does not simply mean just enduring something. It means to be enduring it with joy, really, anticipation of what's going to happen, of deliverance. You know, I've stood in line, and those of you who are military, I'm told you learn to stand in line and wait, hurry up and wait. I've stood in line many times, but never patiently. Very few things that I confess that I'm patient about. But one of the things that we're to be patient about is God's working in our lives. Comforting it is to know that he is working to his glory and to our good. And so that is to be the joy and the consolation of God's people. So as I have mulled over in my mind preparation for this message today, this story here keeps coming back to me. And I hope the Lord will give us some things from it. 17th chapter of 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilgal, said unto Ahab. Now the setting is, Ahab is the king of northern Israel. Israel now is divided into the northern and southern kingdom. This is after the reign of Solomon. The division took place under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and ultimately led to the apostasy of the northern kingdom, and then later on to the apostasy of the southern kingdom. I guess I would be guilty of being prejudiced if I would say that it's somewhat similar to the parallel of what's happened here in America. Apostasy and departure from biblical teaching seems to have come into America through the northern part first. That's where all the universities, where all the seminaries, Bible seminaries were, and the great schools of learning Most of them were in the North. It was not to the time of the Civil War that we began to have Bible colleges opened up in the South. But the apostasy here in America has followed the same pattern somewhat. Don't mean to say that we in America now that we are exempted from apostasy in the South. The part of the South that we know of as the Bible Belt has far departed from our historical foundations and basis. But anyway, back to Israel. And so now Ahab and Jezebel rule in the northern kingdom. Ahab was a very wicked king, and he was stimulated, encouraged in his wickedness by Jezebel, who was not a Israelite and who was a Gentile person from Syria that he had married, and she led him astray, farther astray than his predecessors. And so wickedness reigned in northern Israel, not only wickedness, but apostate religion. They had erected false idols and were worshiping false gods. And in so doing, God had brought judgment against northern Israel. And in that judgment, there was a silence of preaching, prophets. Very few prophets came out of northern Israel. Most of them came from the south. Those who were preaching to Israel, the northern kingdom, were in the southern, and they were preaching to the northern kingdom. So we have this experience here under Elijah the prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel. And he says unto Ahab, to the king, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," now you'll note that phrase, he's reminding Ahab, the king, who the Lord God is, and Israel's accountability to him. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Kirith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Now, just take note, a very interesting thing here. The raven is a very unclean animal, and the Jews were forbidden to eat anything of the raven, to use a raven. All the birds that were used in the religious worship service of Israel were doves, but an unclean bird was a raven. And yet the raven is used by God as an instrument to feed Elijah. And he is probably going to learn some things. You know, we are all guilty of certain prejudices, born with them, ingrained in us. And some of them are good, some of them are bad. I spoke to you last week on the subject of Peter and Cornelius. And God let down from heaven that sheet upon which there were all these unclean animals. And God tells Peter to get up and eat. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And he proudly says, I have not touched any unclean animal." And thrice this was done. And each time the Lord telling him to rise and eat. And as he was pondering on the significance of this, there came to the door men from a Gentile, Cornelius, who were seeking for Peter to come up and preach the gospel unto him, Cornelius. And God was teaching Peter in that experience that, as God said, what God calls clean, don't you call common. And we all need to learn that when the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God as a result of the death of Christ has been made effectual in the heart and life of an individual, regardless of what their past has been, what they have been, they are justified by the grace of God, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and before God they stand justified, and of the very saints of God, having the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, they may have some issues that they have to deal with and work out in their lives, but nonetheless, in the eyes of the holy God, they are righteous, holy beings because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Regardless of their race, regardless of their status in life, regardless of their intelligence. And so what God has cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the blood of Christ, never consider it to be unclean. And so God sends this raven to feed Elijah. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Now, that's one of the characteristics of those who are called of God. They do what God tells them to do. For he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, you just note how well God takes care of this prophet. He uses an unclean animal, but he brings him bread and flesh to feed him morning and evening. And he gives him fresh running water by the brook to drink from. Came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, providentially, God could have perpetuated and continued the brook running with water. God caused water to come out of the rock in the wilderness. So the problem, though we say there had been no rain, God allowed the natural laws of the drought to affect the brook. God could have sovereignly have kept the brook flowing. But the reason why he doesn't is because of what he has ordained for Elijah to experience. We need to remind us of ourselves of that. God is sovereign. God's always in control. And whether we like it or not, or understand it or not, it is always the will of God to work in our lives for his glory and his good, our good. The prophet may have complained. At least I would have. I don't know about you, but I'll be honest. I'd have complained, Lord, you sent me out here, and this brook is now dried up. What's wrong, God? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you remember the disciples when they were in the ship and the storm was coming and the Lord lay asleep? And the Lord, and they said to him, carest thou not that we perish? I probably think that I would have been in the same mind. Lord, don't you see where I am? Why'd you let this brook dry up? Well, you're going to learn. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, this is Gentile country. This is along the coast, near Tyre, and along the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a Gentile town. And dwell there. That means you're going to stay there. You don't just pass through, which was tolerable, allowable, for a Jew to pass through a Gentile property, land, but to stay there, he was not allowed to stay there. That was against Levitical rules. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Not a king, not a nobleman, not a wealthy man, but a poor widow woman. And we're going to see how poor she is in a minute. This is a woman living in destitute conditions. This is the woman that we'll learn that is about to starve to death herself. I have commanded her to sustain thee. Lord, do I get this right? You're telling this me, this widow woman, who's living in poverty, who herself is about to starve to death, you're telling me, and who's a Gentile, you're telling me to go there and live there, and that she is going to sustain me for the next 3 years? So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. I'm told by the commentators this indeed was indication of her great poverty, first of all. She has a young son who is too young to go do this himself, nor does she have the money, the funds for which she can hire anybody to go gather the sticks for her. And she probably is without any relatives that will help her. You know, in these days, those days that we're reading about, there was no charitable organizations. There was no American Red Cross. There was no Medicare. None of these problems, none of these charities existed. She is a widow woman, destitute. Behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, I'm come here to help you. And that's what we think the man ought to have said. He says, gives her a commandment, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Very interesting how oftentimes in the Old Testament you'll read, and in the New Testament, the woman Samaria, how a well, which was a common place, I mean, that's, they didn't have running water in their houses like we have here in America. There was a well, usually everyone in the village, town, used this common well. I've seen this in many places in India, a common well. And so she's there, get some, gather some sticks, there's a common well, get me some water, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water, and that's what I may drink. Her response is significant. And as she was going to fetch it, tells you that she's a mind to obey, submit herself, even to this Jewish man. He called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. Now the water... The water is one thing. We've got a drought going on here, and the well probably is, you know, down low. I've lived in the country. We've had wells to go dry, and the water level keeps going down and down and down, and it gets to be a very scarce item. Evidently, there was water there. She doesn't object. She doesn't say it's impossible, but it's low. There is some water there. But the next commandment is, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. Uh-oh. This is more than just a mere act of obedience. Here now is required sacrifice. Because, she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's it. That's all we got left. And when we eat that, there's no resources, there's no friends, no neighbors that we can call upon to help us. When we've eaten that, that's the end of it. I know what's going to happen. We're going to die. Elisha said to her, fear not. You know, that's an interesting study too. If you just go through this Bible sometimes and find out how many times this phrase is used, fear not. And one of the last times that is very significant to me is John on the Isle of Patmos. When he saw the Lord in this great revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, and he fell before him as one dead, and they heard the precious word saying, I'm he that liveth, was dead, and now I'm alive forever. And he says, fear not. And he laid his hand on me. It's interesting. Elijah says, fear not, but go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little break, a little cake. Next word. First. You mean old man, you cruel-hearted thing, all I've got is just enough for my son and I, and you're telling me to go bake a cake? First of all, I'll do it for myself and for my son, and then what's left over, I'll give you some. No, you bake mine first. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there, and that is the importance of priorities and the importance of putting God first. Our Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We as mortal beings and as carnal beings, we are more inclined more often to do right the opposite. We take care of number one first, and whatever, if there's anything left over, we'll take care of the Lord. You bake me a cake first and bring it to me, and after it make for thee and for thy son. Well, you're nice, Elijah. You do tell her that she can pick some for herself and her son. You're not going to take all of it. But, you know, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now here is God's promise to this woman. And God's instructions, commandments, are always connected to a promise. God never requires of us anything but what he himself is going to provide the resources for that. Now you learn a lesson. We all need to remind ourselves of that. Whatever God requires of us to do, he himself takes on the obligation and the responsibility of providing for that. Repentance, we sang a moment ago about repentance. Where does it come from? It's a gift of God. If God commands us to repent, how can I repent in a godly way with a carnal nature? You can't repent enough. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin cannot atone. It's not our repentance, nor the degree of our faith, but rather it is what God himself provides for us and gives to us that is of a genuine nature that satisfies him. That's all that will satisfy him. Not your kind of faith, not the kind of repentance you can work out. If there's ever going to be any saving, if there's ever going to be any comfort from the Lord about any issue concerning which we need to deal with the Lord, understand that repentance and faith is always going to come from God. And so Elijah gives her some instructions, but with the instructions, he gives her a promise. The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. Okay, we're going to get one meal out of this thing, and then that'll be all of it. Maybe two meals out of it. Until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. If you mark in your Bibles, you ought to underline or circle that word until. It means until. It means to the end. I like the statement, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He that hath begun the good work in you will continue it until the day of the Lord. That means it's not going to be interrupted. It's not going to stop. But the same power, the same God, the same grace, the same mercy, the same love that was instrumental in beginning your salvation is going to continue it until the day that God is pleased to take you home. So here it is. Until the day that the Lord send rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. Now folks, what's going to happen in this woman's life is all premised upon this. Now, I don't mean to say that God is not going to accomplish what he promises to do, but her obedience is a manifestation of her faith. Underline that. Learn that. Obedience is a manifestation of faith. You say, I believe God, but I trust God, but I mean, I do that. I like the story, pardon me for interjecting something humorous here, but I like this little story of a man hanging over a cliff, and he was about to fall over this cliff on these rocks below, certain sure death below, and he's hanging there hollering, help, 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 and a voice came from heaven saying, let go, I'll catch you. And his long silence, and he said, "Is there anyone else around?" That's about the way I would be responding. You know, anybody else around? Is there some other reason? Her obedience is a manifestation of her faith in the Lord. And she went and did, according to same Elijah, she and he and her house did eat. Now the word here, many, is in italics in my Bible. And the Hebrew word means a full term, full year. She ate until this thing comes to an end, as Moses, as Elijah promised. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Here's just a sidelight here. It is according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the mouth of his prophet. Peter says, the scripture came not in the old times by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The infallible, inerrant word of God comes to us not because of the will of men, not because they have some notion to write, not because they're accumulating some fables and traditions, but the word of God has come to us today, and we have it as God has preserved it for us, I believe, and we have it because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I can say this is the word of God. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left him. He dies. And she said to Elijah, "What am I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now, I don't know, we are not told anything about this woman except where she lived and that she was a widow woman. But there's something now that's in her past that she is saying to Elijah, "Are you here as God's judgment in my life and to bring my sin to remembrance?" Well, I don't know. But I will assume that there's something bad in her life that she had thought she had hid from God. And God now is breaking her heart, and God is dealing with her, and I would think that God is dealing with her in a matter of repentance. And the son dies, and she thinks that that's God's judgment, but she's going to learn about this. And he said to her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft, that's like an upper bedroom, where he abode, and laid him on his bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" Now, the prophet doesn't know all what's going on here. And he's not accusing God of anything evil, sin. But he is submitting to the will of God, and he's asking the question. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray thee, let the child's soul come unto him again." You'll just note that the soul is not in the child. Body is not the same. The soul and the body are not the same. The soul inhabits a body. The soul has departed, life has departed from this child. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And I like that phrase here. I was sharing with a person the other day from Psalms 130. And there is a statement there made, Psalms 130. I'll read it to you. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Not the words, but the voice. And I told this person, and you've told me, you've heard this story before, but I'll repeat it again. You forgive me. A time that I thought I was caught in an outtoll from an island. I was there with the children, and as the current was going out, I had just jumped in with all my clothes and shoes and socks on and everything. I was just late in the evening playing around with the children a little bit, but the current was taking me out. A friend of mine that we were there visiting, he had a boat, and he had the boat out, but he was tying the boat up, and I called to him in a very calm voice because I didn't want anybody to get excited over. I didn't want anybody to think that I was overexcited, you know, and I called him in a very calm voice. I said, bring your boat over here and help me get out. Well, he proceeded on to tie the boat up, and I proceeded on to drift farther and farther out from the island, out from the beach. Then I realized how desperate my situation, I thought, was getting to be, and I hollered out to him in a different tone of voice, and he said, when I heard the sound of his voice, I knew he was in trouble. So he came and got me out, as you can tell. It's the sound of the voice. You know, the writer in Psalms 130, he's not just mouthing words. There's a burden. There's an anguish. There's affliction. There's trouble. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So Elijah says, we read verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. I'll tell you, God hears every prayer that God's people pray. He hears every one of them. He may not answer them as we would like, but I'll tell you, God hears them, and the Word of God says that they are kept before the throne of God in a censer. He heard, and the child came into him, and the soul of this child came into him again, and he revived. Now, this is not a resurrection. This is a restoration to life. The first resurrection was Christ's resurrection. No one is ever resurrected prior to Christ. There's a restoration to life. This boy is going to die sometime later on. Lazarus, who was restored to life, died later on. Resurrection is to eternal life, never to die again. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see thy son. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. She's going to learn that God keeps his promise, that God sustains, that God maintains, and that God is the true and living God. Now, there are two things that I want to draw applications from this story about today. The first one is the sovereignty of God in his grace. Our Lord talks about this in Luke, the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter of Luke, you'll read, I hate to read so much scripture, but he's in Nazareth, his home city, and he's there in the fourth chapter to attend to the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah, and I'll start reading here in verse 18, the fourth chapter of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in all your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? That was their understanding. Of course, we know that he was virgin-born. While Joseph was the husband of Mary, he is not the son of Joseph. And he said to them, you will surely say unto me this proverb. And this is answering what they've just said. This is just Joseph's son, the carpenter. Who's this guy? You shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth. I tell you a truth. This is our Lord's way of saying, here is a something that you need to get a hold of. Here is a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, or the days of Elias. God didn't have to look around to find a widow woman who was impoverished. There were many widow women living in Israel. Note that. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, with great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sapria, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Only to the city of Sarepta was Elijah sent, to this Gentile woman alone. Now, there are many applications to be learned here, but the very first one, and our Lord points this out, there were many widows living in Israel at that time, but God passes them by and goes and deals with this Gentile woman, and the only reason he does that is because of his sovereign will, his sovereign grace. Now, folks, that's not a message that people like to hear, and you're going to read, we're going to see here what happens. Fact of the matter is, the Lord goes on and says unto them in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue jumped up and said, hallelujah! No, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. The carnal person, the natural mind, does not accept the idea of a sovereign God who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and the heavens of the earth, and none can stay his hand. That is a doctrine that is opposed by every facet of human reasoning. Man is a mortal being with a free will. He can make his own determinations. He can do whatever he wants to please, and God cannot stop him. God cannot interfere with him, and God must stand back and let man make decisions, and then God will respond to it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Fact of the matter, the Bible teaches that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth whithersoever he will, and so he doth according to his will. Ephesians, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here God demonstrates, and Jesus Christ confirms it, that there were many widows living in the land of Israel, but only to this woman did God send the message and deliver her and save her during the time of the famine. Why? No goodness we read about this woman. No merit on her part. She was not a praying woman. We have any record of it. She is a Gentile woman. Everything negative can be said about this woman can be said. But it's only because she is the object of God's saving grace. She was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time ever began. And she was one for whom salvation was ordained. And because of that, God demonstrates his sovereign will and sovereign grace toward her, and does that by sending a prophet to preach to her about Lord God Jehovah. I said last week, when God sent Peter up the household of Cornelius, God sovereignly must deal in the heart, regenerating and giving a quickened spirit before anyone can hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I believe it is the will of God for every one of God's elect people to hear the gospel, and God has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature, and so God does use human instrumentality to do that with. Now, I've said he is not limited to human instrumentality. You know, God's never limited about anything. He can use an angel. He can use whatever he's pleasing to use. But ordinarily, bless the Lord. And as Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a treasure it is that God has blessed his ministers to have. And what a great privilege it is to be able to preach the gospel. And so God has the will, it is his will and his mind that the elect will hear about the Lord God Jehovah Jesus Christ. And so he sends his messenger and he goes sovereignly to the house of this widow and he tells her and demonstrates God's grace in her life. And she survives through the famine because God would show mercy and grace toward her. God's sovereign will. The least person, the last person that you would ever expect that God would send the prophet to. This is not a mother of Israel. This is not one highly esteemed in Israel. It is a Gentile widow woman. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring to naught those things that are wise, and God has chosen the small things to confound the mighty. Let me read to you what Paul says here. God have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things are. And the whole purpose of that is this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Whatever God does, he does it of his own might, of his own power, by his own will, that he might receive all the honor and all the glory. You didn't choose Christ. Christ chose you before the foundation of the world. You didn't make a decision. God made the choice, and you reacted or responded to what God has done for you in your life. Why? That God might receive all the honor and all the glory. Now, there's a second application I want to hasten to. The sustaining grace of God. Everything that God brings into existence, he maintains. Everything that God brings into existence, he maintains it until he is finished with it. Until the end, ultimate, whatever it is, that purpose is. I read about David. David served his people. There's a time wherein that God is pleased to use prophets, men, but they live and die by the will of God. The same thing is true with other things, the tabernacle, the temple, those ordinances of the Old Testament. They were maintained by God. And Israel was responsible to keep them as an everlasting ordinance. That means until the end, God gets finished with it. But then there came a time when Christ died on the cross and the veil was ripped from top to bottom and Christ said it is finished. And that was the end of all those things. No more to be repeated again. Same thing is true with us spiritually. God brings us into life, regenerates us. We're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And as I quoted from Philippians 1:6, God who began the good work in you will continue in the day of the Lord. And he maintains us, as Paul says in Romans the 8th chapter, the purpose for which God has chosen us in Christ is that we might be conformed to the very image of his Son. And beloved, God will do that. It will be done. Now, there may be and will be some problems that's going to come up. Again, I'll go back to the apostles as they were going across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord said, let us go across to the other side. He goes down, gets in the boat, and goes to sleep because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows very well what the outcome is going to be. He knows we're going to go to the other side, and he said, let us go to the other side. Well, the storm comes up, and they became fearful, and then he did everything that they possibly could. You remember the story? They did everything they possibly could. These were mariners. These were men who had been out at sea before. These were not land lovers. These were not farmers. They were seamen, and they had been at sea before, and they knew what to do in a storm, and they were exhausted. They exhausted their resources. Finally, They go to the Lord and said, "Fearest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not?" And the Lord got up, spoke. Everything became silent. And they said, "Behold, what manner of man is this, that the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, God allows storms to come into our lives. God allows droughts to come into our lives. God allows the barrel to become empty that we might learn what His grace is all about. Sustaining grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves." The Greek there really is this: "For by grace are you being saved," continually being saved. It is a continuous thing that God is working in our lives. It doesn't have an end. It will ultimately end when we are glorified with the Lord. That's what God has chosen us unto, salvation. As Brother Sergei spoke from John the 10th chapter, that we're in the hand of the Lord and we're kept by the power of Almighty God, sealed there by the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, that is a protection that we ought to rejoice in the hand of the Heavenly Father, in the hand of our Savior Jesus Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the Lord is pleased to take us home. But those trials that we go through in life are to teach us what God's sustaining grace is all about. I just imagine, my imagination, that she goes in every morning. Last night, she took the very last bit of that meal, and she goes in the next morning. She says, "I wonder if there's going to be any meal there." Because the night before, she scraped that lid or that cup, that pan, across the bottom of that barrel. And as it scraped across it, something told her, "That's the last of it." And she goes in the next morning, and there's some more. What about that evening? She scrapes the barrel again. There's some more. Keeps on going. I just suspect, I don't know, I don't think God filled the barrel up a whole, the top. I suspect that every day she goes in there and the barrel is empty. But God provides her just enough for what she needs. Because that's how God normally works. He gives you just enough for what you need. We walk by faith. We're kept by faith. And we like for God to give it all to us right now. Show me today what you're going to do tomorrow. Where are we going to be 10 years down the road? What's going to happen? Da, 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 da. You just trust me. God led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness simply by cloud. They didn't know where they're going. Abraham went out not knowing where he's going, and the Lord said, "You just trust me." Day by day, Moses told Israel, "As thy days shall be, so shall thy strength be." That's all he promised to give to them. As your days are. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's experience. You're very familiar with this story, I'm sure. Paul is talking about his experience, I believe, of being caught up to the third heaven. "I knew a man, such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. For such a one will I glory, yet not of myself. I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or what he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be haughty, lest I should become proud, lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn. Now, this is not some kind of little small briar on a rose bush. Brother Sergey, we cut a rose, one of our roses, and I gave it to him to go in and give it to his wife. And he grabbed that thing. Ooh! He got a little briar ticked off that rose. That's not that kind of briar. This is a stake. This is something painful. A thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That simply means three times. That it might depart from me. Now here's a man that has performed miracles of healing. Here's a man that took up a snake, a poisonous snake, a very poisonous snake, and it bites him, and it doesn't kill him. And here's a man that goes about healing people, and yet he has a thorn in the flesh. What it is, we're not told, whether it's something physically, whether it's something emotionally, whether it's something to do with his eyesight. What it is, we are not told. And that's important because the lesson is here. It is for the thorn, the issue at the time. An issue at the time. Some issue, some problem that you must deal with, that it seems like it's about to overwhelm you. You just cannot know, you don't know how to deal with this. You know, I read about Paul that he became fearful. I read about the Apostle Paul that he needed to be comforted. He became discouraged. These are common problems that all of us. I was talking to a man just yesterday, and he was sharing with me some of his problems. And he was telling me, I have all these problems, and nobody knows anything about them. And I said to him, everybody's got some kind of problems. And I shared with him just a few of my problems. I didn't know that. It's been well said that there's no one you'd want to trade problems with. I don't care who it is in the world, how rich they may seem, how happy they may seem. There's nobody you'd really like to trade problems with if you knew what their problems were. But whatever problem you're dealing with, whatever issues we're dealing with in our lives, here is something that we need to learn and remind ourselves that the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. That's the bottom line. Here is a bank account that's inexhaustible. Here is a reserve that lays in store for us of help and strength and comfort whereby we can draw from it when there is nothing else that we can draw from. Circumstances, people, nothing around about us can help us. But here is a place that we can go to and get strength and comfort. My grace is sufficient for you. He kept this woman alive. He fed the prophet. How? He didn't send him to a king's house. He didn't send him where there was fresh water flowing and cows in the stall. He sends him to a poor widow woman who doesn't have anything but one more meal left. And they're going to have to trust the Lord for the rest of it. Why? Paul will tell you. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made complete or perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You ask yourself, I do. I don't know about you, but I do. I ask myself sometimes, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go? Why is this person experiencing this? Why are you doing this? Oh. Elijah, no doubt, said to the Lord in somewhat same language, he said, why did you kill this son? Did you send me here for evil? Why did you slay the boy? He's done nothing bad. Don't you sometimes say to yourself, why do such good people, innocent people, suffer sometimes? I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you one thing. God is always in control at all times, and he's working all things to his glory and to the good of his saints. And so Paul learns a lesson. The Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's not what you can do, Paul. Some think that Paul may have had a stammering speech problem. Some think it may have been a problem that afflicted him from time to time. Not always, but at certain times. Some think it's an vision problem that afflicted him. Some think it's a limp. Some think that whatever it was, a problem that it seemed to come and go. Because he says, three times I sought the Lord for this. It was a reoccurring thing, maybe. You know, that's the hardest thing to deal with sometimes. It's something that's reoccurring. You think you've dealt with that issue and got it over with, and you've got the victory and you go on. But it comes back again. Then it comes back again. And it seems like it exhausts your resistance. You say, hey, Lord, I thought we had finished working with this before. You know, why are we going through this same thing again? Same kind of problem. I don't know. I'm just speculating from human reasoning, but what I think sometimes, what Paul may have said. And three times he sought the Lord. And the Lord said, here's the final bottom line, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You're never going to exhaust the grace of God. You never go beyond. I read something this week. God's will never take you anywhere but what his grace will sustain you. God will never put you any place but what his grace will sustain you. God will never send or allow any affliction to come upon you but what his grace will sustain you. Oh, you may lose everything that you thought was precious to you. You may lose a house. You may lose your wealth. You may lose your health. You may lose everything that you thought that was so dear to you. But I'll tell you, in a losing of all those things, God's grace will sustain us. How do I know that? Because God's word says so. The same God that spoke to Elijah is the same God that we're dealing with today. And the Lord says, Hebrews chapter 12, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. Let me just read it to us. What Paul says to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Most gladly, therefore, he says, I'll read Hebrews 12, verse 5. The Lord says, I'm sorry. And verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then Paul says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Never leave nor forsake us. Therefore, we can confident. Why? Because in the 6th chapter, Paul says, we have an anchor of the soul within the veil, which is Jesus Christ. God's eternal promises. We sang a moment ago, the rock, solid rock, and we said, his oath, his covenant, support me. When all around me gives way, he will sustain me. It's not circumstances that we look to. It's not human ability. It's not ourselves, friends. It's not within ourselves. Someone says, I don't know how I could endure such a thing. You can't endure such a thing. A man loses his wife. Tragedy. We hear about just recently here, a man was in that house and the flood came and he lost his wife and his two children. I don't know how I could possibly endure that thought. Being there and hearing my children and my wife screaming for help and you can't do anything to help them. I don't know anything about the man's religious faith. I don't know anything about that. But I'll tell you this. If a child of God was put in that circumstances, God's grace would sustain them. Years ago, there was a Chinese pastor visiting here in America, and some were talking to him. He lost his wife and his children to the communists when they overran China. They killed him. And one of the pastors asked him, "Brother, how can you endure? How did you endure that?" And the only thing the man said, this was his answer. He said, "God is good. God is good. Grace sufficient to sustain you. God is good. And all that God does, He is good. You can trust God to do everything good. My grace is sufficient to sustain you." The Lord calls us because He loved us before the foundation of the world. He will keep us because He has ordained us to eternal life. And He will manifest His sustaining grace in our lives by the experiences of things that overwhelm us, that we have no resource to go to, no help anywhere except the Lord would help us. And He will help us. He will sustain us. Our Father, we come to you here this morning. We're thankful for the great precious promises you've given to us in your word of your sustaining grace, how you keep your people and maintain us, though we, as it were, are frail and feeble and so few in number in this wicked world that we live in. Yet we have a mighty God who takes care of His people, sustains us, and maintains us. We pray for the soon coming of our Lord when we will indeed be delivered from this whole wicked world. But until such time, may you remind us that you've never left us nor forsaken us, and you will sustain us. To that end, we pray and ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's only one song, but I think